The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of continuing our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that the word of God, effectively taught, is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, that while Christ is the object of faith in phase 1 salvation, the word of God becomes the object of faith for phase 2 spiritual growth and for phase 3 excellence. We recognize that this was taught early by Jesus to those who had believed in him, that they had to continue in his word if they expected to fully be his disciples. And then that word would set them free. But that is over time. You will know the truth. You will come to know it. And that truth will set you free. But we recognize that in the interim, we are still here to grow and learn, to build up ourselves and each other in the faith so as to present a unified whole in the angelic conflict that can withstand the demonic attacks that are thrown at it, the cosmic assaults on the church, and even assaults from within the church itself. We recognize we now live in a day when sound doctrine is not desired at all, frankly, by most people. It simply gets in the way of the Babylonian lifestyle they desire to live. And that is not why we are here. That's not why we've been left here. And it's certainly not a very good witness to the cosmos when believers essentially live just like their unbelieving counterparts. Well, we're here to build up the new man so that you know how to live, what to do, what to say, where to be, all those things led by God the Spirit, who is capable of providing for us what we need in the times we need it, whether it's testing or other factors. But we're in a marathon. This is not a sprint, so we have to buckle down and be ready to maintain a pace that is consistent that will get the job done. So time to make sure you're in fellowship, you've assembled. That's the first part of the command to grow in grace is getting here. And then, of course, you need to provide intellectual honesty, humility, concentration, positive volition, so that you are able to take in the word of God under the ministry of the Spirit and humility and grow spiritually. And then, obviously, the growth, we begin to practice these things as we put them into play in our lives. So time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We thank you for our local body of believers. We thank you for the privilege it is to serve you, to be a part of your plan, to recognize that there is something far bigger than us going on here, and that we have the potential to have a part in something so cosmically great that it is almost unprecedented. It is unprecedented. We recognize that Jesus has been exalted to the name above every name, that his reputation is supreme, and that ultimately those who will share in the life of Christ, both the suffering and blessing aspects, will attain to that great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. However, those we recognize who are not willing to suffer but shrink back in shame, your soul has no pleasure in them, as we know. We desire to be those people that you take pleasure in, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Philippians 2, we've got a couple of verses here that are designed to draw the Philippians' attention, to get them to assert what Paul asserts here, to acknowledge what he asserts, that these blessings and these virtues had been seen in their midst previously. So, again, if you've had any encouragement ever in the Lord, or any consolation or sympathy, fellowship, affection, compassion, again, the argument here is set up in such a way as to just get them to reflect on it and think about it and say, yes, I have. So, make my joy complete. Paul ties to some level his phase two joy to the function of those under his charge. He is not disassociated with this. It is not as though he teaches and says, here, I've given you the doctrine, now apply it, but it doesn't affect me one way or the other if you do. That is just not the mentality. That is not the mindset of a functioning and a diligent communicator. So there is joy to be had in the ministry when you see those under your charge orienting to the principles of the truth, making the sacrifices that are necessary to do those things we have to do, the work of ministry and dealing with one another and all of that. And moving on here, as he says, essentially says it in about three different ways, but says that we have to have a common mindset. We have to think the same things. And it's not a single thing, but it's the way of looking at life. The mindset that says, hey, God's plan comes first. I am simply saved here as a servant of God. And what God does with my life is up to him. Whatever the niche he had planned for me. This was all, of course, determined long before we were ever born, in eternity past. And so we have to think a particular way. And that way of thinking is going to be brought right to Christ himself. We should probably get to that verse today. But verse 5, have this mindset in yourselves. Again, one may argue whether this should be among yourselves, as if he's addressing the church corporately, or in yourselves individually. Well, both have to be true. You can't have the church corporately functioning with a singular mindset if the individual believers within it don't. And so there's a way of looking at life, a way of thinking. And people that have been taught over the years that if you just fill up your doctrinal notebook with doctrines and notes, that you've done fine and you don't have to worry about any of this. Oh, no. That's the only purpose for the doctrine and the notes is to get us to where we recognize we're trying to assimilate a person, as it taught there in Ephesians. You did not learn the Christ in this way. And so we are seeking to not only attain to certain standards, certain things of his life, obviously, we cannot imitate, we cannot emulate. His life was unique in that regard. And one of the things we don't have to emulate is the bearing of shame, the bearing of sin and shame, which he did. He did that in our place. So therefore, in my stead, he suffered all those things he suffered in your stead. And so we have to have a mindset that reflects his kind of mindset. How did he approach all of this? And we'll see, beginning with his deity, and then with his humanity, and then the whole person. And of course, once the hypostatic union is established, it has never been broken. You have God and man dwelling in a singular, finite point in the space-time continuum, or perhaps outside the space-time continuum, depending upon whether the third heaven is subject to those things. Here he thinks a particular way. We'll examine his thinking and recognize that when we do these things, number one, it's not only shouldn't be just an encouragement to the communicator. It should be encouragements when you see one another applying, making sacrifices and doing those things that become incumbent upon us. And we never know from day to day what God's going to throw at us next. Much of the time, for those of us who are considerably older, you just think, I've had enough, don't throw anything else. What is wrong with you? There's something very, very wrong with you. But God knows the goal for us. He knows the plans he has for us, plans for good and not for evil. But sometimes it looks difficult. It looks hopeless. Sometimes it's challenging. And that's when you have to have the proper mindset. If your mindset is to, well, when the going gets tough, I throw in the towel. Well, then you're not going to succeed. When the going gets tough, I go home. You'll not succeed with that mindset. You wouldn't succeed in anything in life. Forget just the Christian life. You wouldn't succeed in anything with that mindset. You have to be willing to go through difficulties. We all do. And God, of course, the good thing we know is that these are regulated by God. It's not as though Satan's able to just throw the whole kitchen sink at us all at once and we have no recourse. I mean, if he did, we probably wouldn't have much recourse. But the fact is, God regulates this according to his will and to what he is working in our lives. And ultimately, clearly, one of the things that comes across loud and clear in Philippians 2, what he has got to be working into our lives is humility. That's the key thing. That's the thing that's going to set you apart. And one of the things I saw, and there's a bunch of things, a bunch of Roman isagogics and stuff, on this matter of status, and one person said, well, God is seeking to destroy status, and that's wrong. God, there's nothing wrong with having status, of having a position. But what God does is invert the status situation from what the cosmos has it. It's not as though there is no status. Jesus Christ is exalted above everything with a name above every name. That's status. And how did he get that status, though? And it was because of the course that he ran, what he did, how he applied. That this was not just handed to him because, oh, you're the Son of God, therefore you get all this. He could have, but that wasn't the way it was done. And so he demonstrates first in his humanity. So again, the joy that we should see from applying towards one another, and there ought to be joy in that period, whether you see it or not. So our verses now, they say do nothing here, but again, there's no action verb within here. These are all verbs of thinking and mental attitude. The function of the mind and all of that. So really regarding or considering would be better here. Nothing, not one thing from selfishness or empty conceit. And so we recognize selfishness, self-seeking, selfish ambition does not behoove the believer. It doesn't play to his wheelhouse. It shouldn't. He has to seek to avoid that. Again, another negative, and not, or but not, or translated here, empty conceit. Again, this word's only used one time, and it has the idea of an overly inflated opinion of oneself that's empty, that there's no reality to it, there's no content to it. And people have an amazing ability to walk around and think really good things about themselves, how oriented they are. And I'm not just talking about believers. I'm talking about unbelievers out there who walk around and act as though they know what to do in every situation and that they're on top of it all. Well, they're not. We know they're not. So, again, this empty conceit is that which has no real basis in reality. But I've met believers who are infatuated with themselves. They are just certain that they're all that in a bag of chips. And you know what? Not necessarily. So, and the proof's in the pudding. And the proof's in the application. You can talk doctrine. A lot of people talk a good fight. I've run in dozens and dozens of them who talk a good fight, but when push comes to shove, where are they? Well, we see where they are, unfortunately. So, with our humility of mind. Humility is going to be a key area in all of this. The topinophrosune word regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And that is not natural human nature. You're not born with that. You're born with a sin nature that's selfish and that looks out for you. And to a certain extent, we have to. I mean, we're not saying that you don't go through life and take care of your own responsibilities. You do look out for those things that you have to do. But we seek to look out for others and regard their needs as more important than ours. Not just as important, but more important even. And again, that's not the unbelieving mindset. That's not where the sin nature resides. So each of you, looking out not only for your own personal interests, but also looking out for the interests of the others. Each other, singularly. So again, you have here this hekastos here, each one without exception. So there's no caveats here that govern this. Okay, well, we had started all this and we're down. Let's pick up here with point 17. Paul next uses the adversity of conjunction Allah. That's in verse 3, but, translated by the English, but the strong adversative, to introduce a contrast between the selfish and deluded believer. And that's the problem with selfishness. It deludes people. They don't see clearly. And if your eye is, as he says, filthy, well, what's the rest of your body going to be? Or if your eye is dark, or if your eye is evil. And the evil eye really appears to have, the focus on money and the details of life. That's what clouds people's viewpoint. And certainly in modern Babylon, I mean, we've seen it in spades. That people's viewpoint is clouded by money and all of these things. So pursuing things that aren't really of any real long-term benefit, we have to weigh everything we do kind of in the temporal realm against what we want long-term in the spiritual realm. Do we want long-term blessing? Well, that's probably going to mean sacrifice in this life, and it will mean that. Are we willing to settle? Well, then God's willing to let you settle. God doesn't force anything on anybody. From salvation, if he doesn't force salvation on unbelievers, why would he force anything on Christians? They should want to obey because they're actually his children now. So he uses the adversative conjunction to introduce a contrast between the selfish and deluded believer and the believer that manifests the proper mental attitude mindset. So in contrast to these fleshly motivations, point 18, Paul provides the positive mental attitude that is necessary if believers are to orient to God and properly relate to others. Acts 20:19. And one of the things you see frequently with Paul, not only in his writings, but in this narrative of Acts, you see that he is engaged in doing what he commands others to do. He doesn't say, well, I'm the apostle and I can take off. You people are responsible to do all this. I don't have to apply. No, he set an example in application of focusing on what was important. And he talked about his lifestyle there in, it actually begins up in verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And so, topinophrosune here, the humility factor. Also, Ephesians 4:2, one we've seen not all that long ago. But if you've slept since then, you've probably forgotten it. But this is our walk. And of course, as we know, Paul walk was one of his favorite metaphors for the Christian life, because it implies so many things. Continued advance. Motion. Forward motion. Walk in a manner worthy, verse 1, with all, every form of humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And that's got to be our basic mindset. That's got to be how we approach believers. And now, obviously, believers can change all this. Their attitude can go south. They can go south spiritually. And you may be patient and gentle with them, but that may never stop them. But at least all you know is, hopefully, you've done the right thing. Your conscience is clear. And I've met not a whole lot of them, but I've met a few very, very, very intolerant believers who just could not get over themselves. And they were just convinced that they were the be-all and end-all of the Christian life, and the rest of us are idiots. So that's unfortunately not the way we're to live, not to reflect that attitude. Well, 19, the quality that Paul desires believers to model is seen in the Greek noun topinophrosune, translated as humility, which is a compound formed from the adjective topinos, which literally, of course, meant a low place, like a low-lying area, like a swamp, something like that, a bog. Doesn't have to have water. Low places. And then it came to mean of little or no account. And then the noun phrein, which deals with the thinking and the understanding. And 20, the term refers to the quality of being lowly-minded and has the idea of one that perceives or judges himself to be relatively unimportant. Again, from the earliest days of the baby's existence, it's ingrained in him how important he is. He gets his way by crying. And he can get people to do what he wants, even if he can't really articulate. Long before babies are able to speak, they have some sense of what's going on around them. And so this is ground into us, having a sin nature. And again, kind of depends a little bit on how you're raised. But one of the problems that you have, of course, when raising children is the self-indulgent parents who never discipline the child, who never deal with him, who never make sure that he understands you are not the center of the universe. But the child's pretty sure that he is. And the people grow up like that, and we've got 30, 40, 50-year-old children who believe that they're the center of the universe and that the world revolves around them and that we're not all in this same fight together at some level as equals, that somehow they're better than all of this. And again, unfortunately, that won't fly. And sadly, it's just not true. So, lowly minded, you perceive yourself to be relatively unimportant. And how, when you look at things in a doctrinal light, okay, how were you doing when God saved you? I was dead. Well, it can't be much worse than that. So, of how much value are you as a dead person? Spiritually dead, of what value were we to God? None. We weren't valuable as spiritually dead people. Obviously, we possessed positive volition. We wanted a relationship with God. That factors into all of this. But you look at it, and where'd you come from? How important are we all, really? But, you know, assert yourself. Be number one. Don't take any guff from anybody. Get to the top. Step over everybody if you have to. This is the mentality that's ingrained into the American psyche. And that it's all about me and mine. It's just not. So this is opposed to one who exhibits the mental attitude of arrogance. That's the other end of the spectrum. The pride and arrogance complex. And although this term was not found in Greek writings prior to the New Testament, the cognate noun topinos is found frequently in the Septuagint. That adjective was used in Greek writings to denote things or people that were poor, weak, insignificant, or trivial. There are very few instances in which the term does not have the derogatory sense of one who is slavish, groveling, or mean-spirited. B, the Greeks tended to believe that a noble mind and virtue were inherited and could not be acquired. Well, that's goofy. We don't accept that statement. Obviously, a person can work on anything in their life, their attitude, their mindset, their learning, anything in life you've got, you can work on if you choose to. And that's up to you. So, no, you're not born noble-minded and all of that. We're all born unbelievers. We're all born sinners with a sin nature that wants its own way. And we have to learn and grow in these things. And that's the challenge, because the new man does not go gently into that good night. The old man. The old man is going to die kicking and screaming at bloody murder. He's not going to just say, oh, well, that's okay. I don't want my way anymore. That doesn't happen. So thus, the man who was born into lowly circumstances, especially slave, was possessed by an obsequious nature, engaging in flattery and servile fawning to an excessive degree. Yes, boss. Hey, whatever you want, boss. I'm nothing. I know, yeah. Well, that kind of mentality. And nobody needs to exhibit that. Certainly not Christians. We can understand what lowly is without being fawning and obsequious. Slavishly fawning. So the Greek world was largely focused on man and his importance, which caused them to view this quality as something undesirable, something shameful, something to be avoided, and something to be overcome in the thought processes and actions. Now, at a certain level, we have to understand, we don't care at a certain level what the cosmos thinks of us. Obviously, the Lord didn't care what the cosmos thought of him. But they did the very best they could to humiliate him and put him to shame. Now, the only shame he had in the situation wasn't even his own, it was ours. He was bearing our shame. And on the cross there. And so they may have wanted to try to foist this on him. That doesn't mean he accepted it. But he certainly was aware shame was present, because Hebrews says he despised it. And that tells me he knew it was there. And he didn't care for it. But of course, he had done nothing to be ashamed. All he has done is obeyed God's will every moment of his existence. And that is certainly nothing to sneeze at, or certainly even more so, nothing to be ashamed about. And so God honors all of that. So they thought it was something that one had to overcome in the thought processes and actions. They would encourage you, don't get into this lowly or humble type thinking. This is not man. Man is noble. He is to go forth and conquer. He is to have all that he wants and more. You're here to make a name for yourself, to establish. And how often do you hear this in movies, TV shows? All I'm worried about is my legacy. You're going to be dead. Did it ever occur to you that you're not even going to know? He said, well, I just want people to think highly of me when I'm dead. Well, we don't think highly of you now. Why are we going to think highly of you when you're dead? Well, I'm being facetious a little bit, but the point is, people are agonized over this and do all manner of things, some of them flat evil, to, quote, secure their legacy and all of that. So people will think highly of him. Jesus demonstrated he didn't care what people thought of him. What he cared about was doing God's will. I have bread to eat that you know not of. And he was telling the disciples, I get nourishment from doing the will of God, spiritual nourishment that you guys aren't getting. You're not aware of it. But they will grow into it. So, since humility was something that was associated with lowliness and subjection, they looked down on those that exhibited this type of behavior. For one to willingly subject oneself to others was something to be avoided. And we have these passages that say just the very opposite. That the cosmic view of all of this, honor and status and shame, is all wrong. And the cosmos doesn't have it straight. Because they don't factor in certain things, not the least of which is that although they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God. So, and if they don't have God in their thinking, at a very fundamental level, all of their thinking is going to be dominated by darkness. And then when they're exposed to the light, guess what? Like the little cockroaches, they run the other way. Because their deeds are evil. So this was something, you wouldn't willingly go up and say, hey, can I help you? And he say, well, yeah, I need you to clean out the stable. Oh, no. No, I don't do that kind of thing. And I've heard that mentality in believers. Oh, I'd never take a job for that amount of money. Oh, you're too good, are you? You're better than everybody else in the world. That mindset betrays an arrogance that you're too good. And what your prayer should be was, I will take the job God provides for me that as little as possible ever conflicts with Bible class, because that's my priority. And then let God take care of the rest of it. But unfortunately, as we do know, people living here in Babylon get used to a certain lifestyle. And there's something to be said for living the minimalist lifestyle. Number one, you don't have to rent a storage shed to keep your excess stuff. In a minimalist lifestyle, there's something to be said for that. It doesn't complicate your niche. You don't waste a lot of money on things you don't need. And, but it's best, once again, if you can't sleep, don't turn on home shopping. Don't sit there at night and subject yourself to temptation after temptation. There's probably other temptations you could watch on TV too, but we won't get into those. We'll stick with shopping. Here again, you wouldn't willingly humble yourself. And this is exactly what Paul calls on believers to do. Just the opposite of the cosmic view of things. So the Greek view was still quite common in Paul's day, as witnessed by Epictetus. He lived from about 55 to 135, who indicated that this quality of humility was not one that was to be commended. And so during the Roman period, they felt very much the same way. They wanted to dominate. They wanted to control. Well, 22, it was used in the Septuagint to refer to the poor. That's 1 Samuel 18:23. And again, the kind of the range of this is broad. It can encompass 18:23. It can encompass a number of qualities, but they're at what we would call the bottom end of the spectrum. Their qualities of lowliness, being downtrodden, poor, afflicted, destitute. 1 Samuel 18:23. Just want to check here and see if that's probably Tapinos. Yeah, okay. I just want to make sure. We're dealing still with that term Tapinos, the lowly, humble, not the whole term Tapinophrosune, because it's not used. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? Since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed." There, Tapinos is the poor man, is the idea. And it can mean that which is weak, say in Judges. It's used of Judges 6:15. And again, these aren't qualities that are prized by most humans, and certainly weren't during the Roman Empire. But they're generally not prized among human beings. Judges 6:15. And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." And the least here is another form, but the idea here is that they didn't really possess any strength. They were weak militarily, politically, socially. That clan wasn't looked up to by any stretch. It can mean afflicted or discouraged, as in Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those, and then our term is down here, crushed in spirit, which again refers to a emotional and spiritual state that maybe you've been through. Maybe you've had some of these crushing blows that leave you wondering, do I even want to take another step? Or have I had enough? I don't know if I want to endure this any longer. Some of these crushing things that happen. But yet, this is kind of the amazing thing, of course, in the Christian life, that out of these crushing blows comes the grace of God and enables us to endure them and to work through them and to get past them. And that may take some time. When you've been done really wrong by a person and they're way out of line and they never admit it, never deal with it and all of that, that's a difficult situation, but you got to get past it. You got to challenge yourself, and of course you'll be challenged, because then when you start thinking about the person and you find yourself thinking, I could choke them to death if I just give them their neck. When you start thinking that way, you're supposed to run. You're supposed to say, no, I can't think that way. But those thoughts will pop up. And all of us have a desire at a certain level, I think, to be vindicated and seen as right when we're right. I think that's normal. And yet there are people that run roughshod over all of this and appear to get away with it. So you just have to, we have to learn, number one, to accept it as a part of life. And two, and it's easy to give other believers this advice. Well, you're tested, you're having a hard time forgiving. Oh, just forgive and forget and move on. Is it that easy to do when you're the one on the end of it? No. We know it's not. And so these are struggles. These are things we have to fight through. He saves those crushed in spirit. It refers to those who are lowly in just a general sense. Psalm 138, all that that might entail. 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, he lives far beyond all. He lives in a realm. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His residence is higher than our residence. He lives in the glory of heaven. And yet, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, he knows from afar. In other words, people that are arrogant and all, he keeps away from them. He keeps his distance. He's aware of them. But he doesn't ever want to associate with them to speak of. And of course, we're challenged not to either, to watch for that sort of person. and the downtrodden or oppressed. Psalm 10:18. And you find this language frequently in David because he went through some very difficult times in his life. Here the idea of oppressed probably has to do with the legal realm. Well, this is one of the things about being lowly. You're run over often in the legal realm. You don't really have any rights. You get the public defender. They get Johnny Cochran. You get a guy that makes $18,000 a year. They get a guy making $500,000. Well, which one do you think might be the better lawyer? The lowly don't get those benefits, though. They're very often stuck with the short end of the stick, legally, politically, socially. And again, we're not here to campaign and try to change the devil's world. We can't. But we surely wouldn't want to add to their oppression. We surely wouldn't want to be any sort of instrument that made that worse for them. So here to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. So it was used in the Septuagint there to refer to those things. And however, this quality is one of which God approves, particularly when the lowly situation is a result of humbling oneself and pursuing God's plan. Some people are lowly because they're lowly willingly. Here, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2:3. Other people are lowly because they're born into these lowly circumstances, difficult life and all of that. But you cannot allow people to use their environment as an excuse for their bad behavior. And that's all our country does anymore. Oh, they have a tough environment, so anything. If they want to burn down their houses and loot and kill and rob, that's all fine. You know, they got the short end of the stick. No, they didn't, necessarily. I watch people out engaging in these protests, doing all this stuff in areas where they're 1,500 miles removed from the incident. They had no dog in this fight. And yet, this is the way they choose to live. And they blame their environment, their upbringing. There are people who've come from very bad environments and grows to be great people. You can't ultimately lay everything to environment. Well, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. And there, that's our term to pinos, the humble of the earth. Seek out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I believe this is an example of latates, not hyperbole. This is the understatement factor. Perhaps He's going to hide us during the day of His wrath. I hope He does. We're not destined for God's wrath. I know that. So again, this is a humility that comes as a choice to humble oneself before God. And that's what we're really looking for. Also, 3:12. And this is following here, verse 11. In that day you will feel no shame. This is a millennial passage. Because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Why? Because they've willingly humbled themselves before God. These are certainly the ones who are part of that new covenant, who've operated under that. So B, God promises to save and exalt the oppressed, those of humble circumstances, and to abase and overthrow the mighty and arrogant oppressors. So we obviously, as believers, we would certainly not want to fall into this category of oppressing people. Isaiah 66, 2. This is the category we want to find ourselves in, or make sure that we're in. It's not as though it's passive. We have a choice in this. My hand made all these things. Since heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So heaven must be real close because God doesn't have very long legs. So this is why the earth is flat. Now see, there's a lot of proofs in this if you just know how to read the Bible. Or distort it to your own destruction. Where is the house you could build for me? The implication is he's huge. That the heavens and the earth are not sufficient to hold him. Not that he's small and that the heaven is just 2,000 miles away. That's not the implication of this. For my hand, he says, verse 2, made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. In other words, this is the person I have regard for. This is the person that I will... And the idea here is to look favorably. Not just to look, oh, I see you. And then he waves and leaves. No, it's to look favorably, to provide what the person needs. To him who, this one, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the proper recognition of his word is where this wisdom comes from. So there, and also Psalm 18, 27. And so, again, many of these principles are taught throughout the Old Testament. It's not as though humility suddenly became a virtue in the New Testament and they knew nothing of it. Psalm 18:27. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. And so the pressure of affliction that comes upon us, one of the things you learn about, which is a little shocking, really, when you read the New Testament, that Lot lived in Sodom and he was oppressed by the behavior of the Sodomites. I got an idea. Move. But Lot stayed there because he was a religious, he was a monetary reversionist. And he may have been into power lust as well because he liked that position that he had there. And he was reticent to leave, as you know. But as it says, I believe it's in 2 Peter or Jude, one of those two parallel books. It says he was oppressed by their sensual behavior. There's a gate. But how much was he willing to put up with in order to keep lining his pockets? And that becomes the issue. What will people put up with to get what they want? And one of the things you see that puts Christians to shame is some people will put up with anything to get what they want. You know, they'll submit their body to rigorous torture. You know what a triathlon is? The Ironman? And all of this for an earthly wreath. And again, very often the wreaths of the games were nothing more than wilted celery. Not quite like the gold medal they hang around their neck at the Olympics. But there were other benefits. It wasn't just that that temporal wreath was all they got. The victor's wreath, the Stephanos. It wasn't just that. They had other benefits that came out of that. They were exempt from taxation. There were places made, they become celebrities in their hometown and all of that. And so there's a lot of benefits to it. But Paul focuses on the crown because that was the symbol of their victory. So again, God, with the pure here, you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you will abase. God is against the proud. There is not. That is taught throughout the scriptures. You can't miss it. And then the examples of the types of pride that he's against. How about Pharaoh? Was God against him? How about Nebuchadnezzar? How about some of these other proud people throughout the Bible that rose up? How about Saul? He got into pride and arrogance as he wanted to take David out. Well, it is found 8 times in the New Testament. Which generally uses this family of words in a positive sense to denote those that are humble in spirit. And again, in terms of culture and all, the Bible is sort of opposed to this mindset that was the mindset of that day and may still very much be the mindset of this day of getting ahead, of being thought of highly and all of this. Rather than all of that and pursuing arrogance, it says here. Here it's clearly used in a good sense. 11:29. Take my yoke upon you Now, you know what a yoke is, though, right? See, that's an instrument that you use to put animals together. This is why we're not to be unequally yoked. Can you imagine putting your cat and an ox in the yoke? Wouldn't go well. Can you imagine putting a miniature horse and a full-grown bull in the yoke? No, it wouldn't work. And Jesus said, take the yoke. The yoke is the object that you put on for service. So service is what's in view here. Take my yoke means a team up with me in God's plan. And learn from me. I mean, while you're there in the yoke, you might have opportunity to talk to the Lord. And figure out what he's about. Hey, why are you here in the yoke? You're God. But the Son of God says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And while sometimes it may not seem that it is, the fact is it really is. In our right minds, long term, we got to know that in this yoke situation, who do you think does most of the lifting? Oh, the Lord depends on us, of course. He's the stronger one of the two, no doubt. And so he says, yoke up with me, team up with me. And learn all this stuff. And you'll find out what I'm really like. Gentle and humble in heart. So the similar concept of being poor in spirit, that's seen in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Refers to those who recognize they are unworthy objects of God's grace and mercy. And those that recognize their dependence upon God and submit to his will. So Luke 18, I believe this is the parable of the prayer that went nowhere. Luke 18, 13 and 14. Yeah, it is. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Well, that's about all. Now, God wasn't listening. So he's not paying attention. God, I thank you. Even though God's not paying attention, he's thanking God, I guess. So his prayer is really good, right? And no, it's a prayer steeped in self-righteousness. I thank you that I am not like other people. Do you ever feel that you're better than others? Let me humble you right now. You're not. We all struggle with that. You know, you've seen people, and it's a common human malady that we face, is that we think we're better than other people sometimes. And that's what this guy says. I thank you that I am not like other people. I don't sin. I don't have problems. I'm totally oriented to you, and you can tell by all my actions. And yet, he wasn't. This guy is another one that just talks a good fight. But yet, there's no reality to it. I'm not a swindler, unjust, or an adulterer, or even like this filthy tax collector. This scumbag, I don't even know why he's here. I mean, probably if you could ask the guy, would you like him to keep these kind of people out of the temple? Yeah, we don't need them. We don't need the riffraff. And that always reminds me of this one couple that came, and this is a long time ago. This was during the third or fourth year I was here. And the woman came first, and it was a household where the woman ran the show, but that's common. And the husband came, and one time he pulled me aside and just said, I was teaching something about humility, I think. We were in Genesis, so I don't remember where it was. It had to do probably with Abraham and all. I think it was when Abraham listened to Sarah and humbled himself. And then the first time, of course, he listened to her when he shouldn't have. But the second time, he humbled himself and he listened to her talking about humility and all that. And this guy approaches me after class and said, we're really not interested in that. What we want to do is we want to move up in the social and cultural standing here in Sarasota. And we want to use the church as our vehicle so we can be seen, as religious, upstanding. What, gods? I don't know. What are you shooting for here? And I just said, I this may not be for you then. Because that's not what we're about. That never was what we're about. So the tax collector standing some distance away was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. The whole posture of humility That's one of the things that this screams is he's standing praying to himself, because his stand metaphorically kind of describes his view of himself. I'm the standing example here. Whereas the tax collector, his posture was one of humility. And was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this very much tells you that this matter of status is not something God's trying to eradicate. See, many people, when they look back at the book of Acts, and they see how the first century church acted there with their sharing everything in common, essentially socialism. Well, and not in a bad sense, but in a biblical way. It became common property and all of that, and people look at all of that and say, well, that's what we should have. We should have a church in which there's no status of any kind. We're all just equals. Well, positionally in Christ, that's already true. We don't need to have a church, quote, like that. We've already got that. But the reality is here, if you're going to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. And status will remain a factor in this. So we're not trying to eliminate status. We're trying to deal with status from God's perspective rather than the cosmos perspective of what they think status is and all of that and what's important. There also Colossians 3:12. He recognized here he was unworthy of God's grace and his salvation. And yet he went down to his house justified. Forgiven of his sins, declared righteous, acquitted. Because God looks for faith and humble faith at that. Giving thanks to the Father here, verse 12. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And again, our position was one, he had to rescue us from the domain of darkness. We were lost. And those who recognize their dependence on God here and submit to his will, 1 Peter 5:6. One you may know by heart, probably should. This is one we got to keep committed. You should have this one memorized. There may be a number of times in the day you can pull this verse out. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him. Or what are you anxious about? What are you worried about? Well, God knows this. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to take care of these things because he cares for you. And then, of course, this is why we apply towards one another. We care for one another. We're supposed to. So when Paul addresses the matter of unity, it is evident here that he emphasizes this positive mental quality of humility as a foundational matter in terms of building and maintaining unity. Arrogant people aren't going to have unity. Arrogant people create problems as they go. That's a fact. And as will become evident, Paul believed the ultimate expression of lowliness and humility was to be found in Christ. And that's in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even one of the most gruesome deaths ever devised, one of the most torturous deaths ever devised. You can think of a lot of wicked ways to kill people, but the cross still stands out. It's probably got to be in the top five because this could be days, even stretching into a week or more. You could endure this agony if you lived through it. I mean, that's the thing. You had to have a pretty good constitution, obviously, be able to take the pre-cross beating that they got, that Jesus certainly got. Well, Paul goes on to point out here that the key element is being truly humble is more precisely defined by considering others as being more important than oneself. In 28, the verb hegeomai means to engage in intellectual processes, to think about something or consider it. Freeberg notes that it has the idea of consciously considering the facts or circumstances and giving things due consideration, that you, in some cases, we might even say mull it over as you think about things. You don't just make snap decisions. Now, there's occasionally times and places in life where God gives you a snap answer. I've seen that with believers. Ask somebody a question, boom, they had the answer right there. Just say, well, how'd you figure out? It just came to me. Well, that can happen. But here, consciously thinking about things, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And he's thought through this carefully. He's given it due consideration. He didn't just come to some idea. And that's our word, by the way, that's our word thought. I maybe should point that out. I thought it necessary. But he didn't just make a snap decision, most likely. He thought through this and thought, well, what's going to be involved in this? What are the potentials? What are the pitfalls? What can go wrong? What can't? So no doubt Paul thought through it clearly. Okay, well, let's go ahead. We're going to stop there. Let's take our normal break and pick up back here. How about 10:58 if we can.